left seminary several years ago, I was assigned to a little congregation in the metro Washington, D.C. area. I didn't know anything about this particular church, and so I was anxious to see what it was like. I can remember when Kathy and I first drove up to this little congregation in the metro D.C. area, my heart literally sank. It sank because when I looked at the church, the building, the facility, from the outside it looked run down and unkept and looked tired. The grass was unmowed. You could see that it hadn't been mowed at least for 2 weeks. And the sign out front looked like it had fallen apart a couple years ago. Letters were dangling at strange angles, and some letters of the sign were there in the grass in front of it. But when I stepped inside the church, I found that it wasn't that much different inside. Plaster falling from the roof, worn carpeting, lights that didn't work, and you name it. And then I said to myself, well, how about the people of this church? And my first impressions were that the people were just like the church that I was looking at, the building. The church was like its building. Unimpressive, kind of doubtish. And I had an embarrassment that began growing in my heart and in my mind. An embarrassment for God's, for the church, the people that were there. Embarrassment for the facilities that we had to work with. And now remember, I was straight out of seminary and I had visions of growth and all kinds of things. And God ultimately took that congregation and it became one of the faster growing congregations in Potomac Conference. But at this point, in my mind, I could only say to myself, there's little potential here. Little potential here. For sure, Adventists are a joke in this community. Who'd want to join this unimpressive, dowdy congregation in this unimpressive facility? How would we ever grow? I kept asking myself. And about 6 months later, my embarrassment was tweaked up a little bit. I was baptizing our first contacts, which was a miracle in itself. And I was elated. I was elated. 6 months already, two fine people to baptize. Milton, an accountant at one of the most prestigious accounting firms in the Washington, D.C. area, Price Waterhouse. His wife, Patty, an executive secretary in a large corporation. I was elated. But I can still remember that day of their baptism. The baptistry was behind some drooping red curtains behind the platform. All the furniture needed to be removed from off the platform in order to open those curtains and to be able to see the baptistry. And after confusion because it wasn't sure the deacons knew what they were doing or where to put the pews and the pulpits, you know, from the platform, after the confusion, there I stood with Milton and Patty in the baptistry, this mildewed baptistry. And I looked out. I looked out on those unimpressive people, maybe 50, maybe 60 there that day. And I also looked into the eyes of Patty's parents, who were very refined and well-to-do people, members of a prominent Episcopal church, large congregation in downtown D.C. They looked different. They sat different. And as I looked into the faces of this unimpressive, dowdy people, at least it seemed to me, I looked into their faces and I could read the same kind of embarrassment that I had. Patty had told me that her mother was embarrassed that they were joining this church, and all I could say They are embarrassed. I could read it that they were joining this church. Oh, my heart ached. I yearned that God's church would be credible, that God's church would be relevant, that God's church would be acceptable to various levels, all kinds of people in the metro Washington, D.C. area. But I confess, as I struggled with my embarrassment, I wasn't always sure if I was embarrassed for the Lord or embarrassed for myself. Paul told the members at Corinth, he says, "Not many of you were wise. Not many of you were walking the corridors of power. Not many of you are well bred. When God called you into the gospel to save you, not many of you were from these fancy areas of life." It's pretty pointed. In other words, the philosophers and the PhDs and the articulate and the gifted and the well bred and the refined, these were all noticeably different. Are missing, Paul says. Not many of you. Some, but not many of you. You are not the shakers and the movers of the Roman Empire or of Corinth. You're not. You come from the lower class. Most of you come from the lower class. The slaves, the uneducated, the weak, the inferior, the lowly. And then almost to rub it in, there in verses 27 and 28, Paul says, you know, God chose the morons. He begins calling them names. He says, God chose the foolish, the morons. He says, you're morons. He says, you're also weaklings. He says there in verse 28, he says, you're inferior, insufficient. He says, you're also the despised. And then in the end of verse 28, he pulls out all stops. He says, God has taken the nothings, the nobodies of the world to nullify the somebodies. Now, in the Greek mind, to be called a nobody or a nothing was the epitome of contempt and disgust. Because in the Greek mind, being was the essence of everything. To be called a nobody was to really be kicked in the gut. Now, I am sure the Corinthians blushed. They blushed. They blushed when they heard these words, these unflattering words from the Apostle Paul. They blushed. They blushed because they knew it was embarrassingly true that not many of them were wise or powerful, walked the corridors of power, or well-bred. But Paul was taking the composition of that congregation, the majority of which were from the lower classes of society, who were weak, the working class. And he says, these, you are an example, an illustration of how God cuts across all our standards of human greatness. That's what Paul wanted them to see. That's what they needed to see. How God cuts across our standards of human greatness. You see, they were busy boasting. They were boasting in their spiritual gifts. They were displaying them at worship service. They were boasting in their pastors and their preaching skills. Oh, did you hear what Pastor Apollos said? Or did you hear what Peter said? Oh, I follow Paul. They were boasting in their knowledge and in their wisdom. How they could take the theology and the religious truths and kind of stretch them out and make them sound wonderful. Maybe even more palatable to the non-believers in the community. They were busy boasting in their politics and who was jockeying for what position. And Paul knew. Paul knew that they were in danger of forgetting that their salvation was based on God's call alone and the substitutionary atonement or death of His Son on the cross. They were in danger of moving past the cross, beyond the cross, to other things. Supposedly better things. Things that fed their pride. Things that made them feel better about themselves. So what does Paul do? What does Paul do? He says, hey, look. Look at this. The very fact that God would choose people like you. People like you. And you know what kind of people you are. The very fact that God would choose people like you nullifies and obliterates forever all the standards and the values of human greatness or whatever status or whatever that you think is so great and so wonderful. And on top of that, the very fact that God chooses lowly people and a lowly cross means that there is absolutely no way, no way for you to have any ground of boasting. There is no way that you can ever come before God with anything in your hand. Nothing in your hand. Nothing in your hand. Now, I'm sure that these were unnerving words for the Corinthian sobering words. I don't know about you, but I find them sobering for myself. Sobering in the fact that there's not a single thing that any of us possess that gives us advantage to stand before the living God. Not clout, nor brilliance, not money, not prestige. There's not a single thing that you have, that I have, that are part of our being, what we accomplish or what we are or what we ever be, that will enable us to stand before the living God. We have nothing to bring, Paul says. There is no reason to boast. There is nothing that we can boast in. And God purposely chooses this way so that we have nothing to boast. Nothing to boast. As William Temple said long ago in one of his books, he said, the only thing that I contribute to my salvation, the only thing I contribute to my salvation is the sin for which I need to be redeemed from. That's all I have. That's all I have. I am bankrupt. We are bankrupt before God. We have nothing to bring. We have nothing to offer. We have nothing to provide. We have nothing to bring and nothing to boast. And as Scripture says, we are helpless, we are without strength, we are ungodly, we are sinners, and we are lost. But the message of Corinthians, and we read it coming out in such brilliance and light and in 2 Corinthians, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. God takes the initiative. He is the one who reconciles. He is the one who calls. He is the one who appeals. He is the one who makes His Son to be sin for us. No boasting. Nothing to bring. And I don't know about you, but this can be unnerving to us at times. We put pride and confidence in so many things in life. Our accomplishments, our degrees, our children, our health. All the goals and aspirations that we have, what we want to be individually, what we want to be as a family, what we want to be as a church. God's ways cut across your standards, my standards, of what is great and what is of value. And while God does this, let's find some hope here. You know, have some of you felt like a nobody? this week? Have you felt weak? Have you felt helpless? Have you felt inferior? You've compared yourself to someone else in this world. Some goal, some dream, and you're far less, you've blown it, you're way down here and you'd like to be up there. Oh, let us glory, brothers and sisters, while we see God cutting across the standards and the values that we hold so dear and we're caught up in so much that cause us to boast and forget the cross of Christ. While we see God cutting against these things, may we also see God coming to us in our weakness and our loneliness. And that loneliness, that poverty, is what commends ourselves to God and allows Him to redeem us. As we spoke last week, C.S. Lewis talking about how our ship is going down. It's filling with water. And at the very last moment, before it's sucked beneath the surface of the sea and we're sucked down into lostness with it, we say, God, where are you? And we want to jump ship. We want God to save us. Now we're prone to try this and we're prone to try that and do this and do that. And when everything seems to fail and crumble, then we cry out to God. Is God embarrassed? Is God too proud to take us and say, man, huh, the only time you take me is when it's all gone. No, God is not proud. God stoops. God comes. God leans down to take us from our being nobodies. We're confronted in this passage of Scripture, and linking it to what we studied last Sabbath, the verses before, we are confronted not only with weak people, you and me. We're also confronted with Jesus Christ, who redeems us from a position of weakness, His cross. In these verses, we have the people that God chooses, as well as the means that God chooses for redemption. Who does He choose to redeem? The lowly, the weak, the despised, the hurting, the broken, the nobodies. And what does He choose? How does He approach our salvation? Through a lowly, broken, humble cross. The means and the people. For both, God chooses the lowly. Lowly people, lowly cross. Weak people, a weak, dying Savior on a cross. God not only welcomes those who are weak and powerless and nobodies, but He Himself becomes weak and powerless and a nobody. You see, Christ's cross, or crosses, were reserved for the nobodies of society. The well-bred and the refined, those that accomplished things in life, did not die on a cross. And there they hang, those that died on the cross, hung on the cross, naked, exposed to the elements, exposed to the ridicule of the crowds and the jeerings and the tauntings of the crowds. And after they died, their bodies were thrown in the garbage heap outside of town. Nobody's. Nobody's. It was no different for Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that He was despised and rejected of men. And as a result, was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knew what it meant to be a nobody in the eyes of the people of this age. A nobody. He was deserted by His disciples, a nobody. He was mocked by soldiers, a nobody.
And when he was hanging there, spread-eagled on a cross, and the somebodies of society strutted around, jeering and taunting, he was a nobody. Brothers and sisters, in the midst of that darkness that we are told that surrounded the cross, in those mysterious and fragile moments of eternity, when the Father withdrew His presence from the Son, there came the derelict and deserted cry, "My God! My God! Why hast Thou forsaken me?" Nobody. Nobody to the world. He came into the world and the world knew Him not, John tells us. He came to His own and they received Him not. Nobody. And for a few fragile moments in eternity, He knew what it was like to be nobody in God's presence. Jesus was not just another nobody. Not just another nobody who could be cast out in the garbage heap outside the town. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And the Father laid upon the heart and the being of His Son our sins, our transgressions, our iniquities. Not just another nobody, but somebody becoming a nobody that we might become somebodies. The essence of sin is human beings substituting themselves for God. The essence of salvation is God substituting Himself for human beings. Sin exalts itself, propels us to the position and the place where God is. We want to be somebody. But salvation causes God to claim our position and to experience the things that we deserve. We are nobodies desiring to be somebody. But God in His grace, somebody, the somebody of the universe has become a nobody that nobodies like you and I might become somebody in His kingdom. My bankruptcy, His cross. My nobodiness, if that's a word, His cross. My poverty, His poverty. My weakness, His weakness. But as we heard a couple weeks ago, His poverty meant my riches. These are things that are hard to understand. The cross of Christ, the word of the cross, Paul says in just the earlier couple of verses we looked at last week, is foolishness. It's foolishness. It doesn't make sense. Someone shared with me this week. They said, "Larry, last week when you were talking just to bring some of you up to date, we were talking about how we are enamored with all this sophisticated weaponry that we can send smart bombs through the front door of airplane hangars, you name it. We're fascinated with power, and we would rather have the desert storm than the deserted cry of Christ on the cross. We'd rather have desert storm than a lonely cross on a desert hill. We'd rather be saved in glory, a blaze of glory, than by a cross. Someone told me this week, they said, Larry, when you were talking about how the crosshairs of God's love being held firmly, the crosshairs of God's love for us being held firmly pointed there on the cross as Jesus died, as He poured out His wrath and His condemnation on our guilt and our sins, they immediately responded by saying, No, Larry, that's not true. But yet they said deep down inside, well, it didn't make sense. It was foolish, moronic. It was true. Look with me down here in verse 6 and 7 and 8 of chapter 2. We're going to be studying these verses in a couple of weeks, or this whole chapter. It says, we do speak the wisdom among those who are mature. You know, we have individuals who feel that they're moving on to be mature in their spiritual experience. And they're moving past the cross. They're moving beyond the cross. And they look back on the cross and they say, certain understandings of the cross are immature. My understanding has matured now. Paul has some things to say about maturity and where the grounds of maturity is. He says here, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age have understood. For had they understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Had they understood how God redeems from a position of weakness and lowliness, and that He cuts across all our standards and all our trust and confidence and self-boasting. Had they understood that, they would have been able to see through the work and the ministry of Jesus Christ. But they saw beyond it. They couldn't see it. They couldn't understand it. And so they crucified the Lord of glory. Our minds, the minds of this age, have a hard time grasping the meaning of the cross. Children of Israel had a hard time grasping some things. There in the wilderness, they'd been murmuring against God, and He withdrew His protective presence. And then all of a sudden, snakes were in their flower pots. Snakes were in their pillows. Snakes were around every corner, and they were beginning to become bitten by those snakes. And as the venom worked its way through their system, they became sweaty, and their eyes glazed, and they convulsed, and they died. And while they were dying, left and right, they ran to Moses and said, Moses, is there anything that can be done? And Moses had under God's direction, had a serpent made that was hung on a pole. He said, if you look at that serpent, you'll live. Now, the only snakes I've ever seen, there's a message here, the only snakes I've ever seen hanging up, brothers and sisters, are dead snakes. We're told that many would not believe. They looked up. How in the world? You send me a doctor. You give me anti-venom at the emergency room, and I'll go for that. Quick, get me to the emergency room. But look at a golden serpent on a cross, on a cross, impaled on a stake. Forget it. It doesn't make sense. But those who lifted their eyes and looked and gazed were healed. Things of God may not make sense to us. We may not be able to explain them. And I may be doing a terrible job this morning. But I can tell you this, brothers. If we do what the
John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus milling there in the crowd by the River Jordan, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. If we behold that Lamb of God who takes away our sins will be removed. We will be saved. We will be among those who are being saved rather than those who are being perishing in this world." Jesus says, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. There's something magnetic, there's something powerful about seeing the cross and focusing our minds upon it and grasping the things that God has to say about ourselves and what God has to say about His Son and what God has to say about His love there in the cross. A lonely cross for lonely people. This week I saw in the news Marine captain giving instructions to some of our recruits. He has had battle experience. They have not. He asked, "How many of you have had combat experience?" No hands go up. And he's telling them stories. And one of the stories I heard him tell was a story in some battle some time ago. I don't know which one it was because I came in on the end of it, where a hand grenade by the enemy had been thrown, and it was there laying in the middle of this area where several American troops were. And one of them leaped and threw himself on that grenade as it went off. And he said to those young boys and those young women, "That's love. That's love." I heard it. CBS News. "That's love." It drew my mind to that moving story, Miracle on the River Kauai, where you had those Scottish soldiers that were taken captive by the Japanese during World War II, and they were made to build a railroad track and a bridge in jungle situations, horrible situations. They were wasted down to skin and bones, made to work, made to labor, and they had been reduced to a bunch of animals almost. And one day they came to tool check, and one of the shovels was missing, and the commanding Japanese officer was enraged, and he pulled out his gun, and he says, "The individual who took this shovel needs to step forward." And there was silence. And he repeated his threat, and then he said, "If you don't step forward soon, I'll shoot every one of you." And you know the story. You've heard it. You've read it. One of those soldiers stepped forward. Japanese officer puts his gun away and picks up a shovel and bludgeons that man to death. And the shocked Scottish soldiers pick up this bludgeoned, bleeding body and carry it on down the road through the jungle to the next tool check. And as they started checking through the tools, there was nothing missing this time. And it became suddenly clear to everybody that nothing was missing last time. There had been a miscount. And it began to dawn on them all that someone, one of them, was willing to die in behalf of the rest of them. And it electrified the group and suddenly pulled them together. And they became a unified, caring group. It gave them the strength to keep on, and when the Allied forces finally freed them, and they stood before the captive Japanese officers, they pleaded for mercy. They said, "No more killing." You see, sacrificial love has drawing power, changing power, transforming power. And when we look upon the cross of Jesus Christ, we will be transformed inside our deepest, most hearts. Because all our pride and all our boasting will drop off. We will know without a doubt that we are nobodies. But because of Jesus Christ and the call of God, we're somebody. the ways of man is to boast in self and to boast in pride and status. But the ways of God are a humble heart, the ways of weakness, the ways of surrender. The ways of God are a cross. And the cross of Jesus Christ will always cut across our pride of intellect, our pride of opinion, and the way we view things, and the way we want to believe, and the way we want to live. But Paul tells us in verse 24 that the cross is the wisdom of God. And in verse 30, he tells us that Jesus Christ, through His cross, is also our wisdom. So if we want to be wise, let us accept the cross of Jesus Christ. God's way is to bring glory and honor to His Son. Only to His Son. And He has made His Son, in verse 30, to be everything to us. Wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And if these are the things that you want, if these are the things that you desire in the innermost part of your soul, you can find them in Jesus Christ and His cross, the word of the cross. God will save those who are humble enough to yield their hearts to Jesus Christ. The ways of God shut our arrogant mouths. But if we are in tune with the ways of God, our arrogant mouths will turn to praising mouths, where we will boast in Christ, in the Lord alone, in glory in His cross. The Countess of Huntington, Selina says, or she was known to be grateful many times over that there was the letter M in Paul's word many. Paul said, not many of you were wise or powerful or well-born. She took pride. She was grateful that the M was there. Paul didn't say not any of the wise, not any of the wielders of power, not any of the well-born. He said not many. And so she took delight in that little M, because she was a follower of Jesus Christ and she understood what Paul was saying. She understood that power and riches and wisdom and being refined and coming from good stock often gets in our way. It clouds spiritual things. It hinders us. It causes us to depend on ourselves and our own ways. It gets in the way. And that at bottom, it's in the setting of humility and weakness and surrender that God does His work to redeem. May God do His work to redeem us. Redeem every one of us. But He can only do that as we yield our hearts. In His book, Love Endeavor, Love's Expense, Canon William Vanston says, number one, God's love is expended in self-giving, wholly expended without residue or reserve. In other words, it's drained, it's exhausted, it's spent. In giving His Son, He gave Himself completely. God's love, exhausted, spent. Secondly, he says, God's love is also expended in a precarious endeavor, taking the risk, poised on the brink of failure. And then these words, in closing. God's love is seen waiting in the end, helpless before that which it loves. For the response shall be its tragedy or its triumph.
For in giving His Son to die for sinners, God made Himself vulnerable to the possibility that you and I would snub Him and turn away. We would leave Him. There you have it. Love. Love that is drained, exhausted, and spent. Love on the brink of failure. Love waiting for a response. Helpless before that which is loved. And that is you. And that is me. And that is the position of vulnerability and weakness in which the God of our heaven brings Himself in our presence today. Vulnerable, waiting, helpless, waiting for our response, helpless before that which is loved, you and me. You and me. Will there be tragedy? Or will there be triumph? For God's love, the word of the cross, God's saving grace, you have the answer. By the Holy Spirit of God, I invite you to turn your eyes upon Jesus, to behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. I invite you. Be reconciled to God.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.